Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the time that you gave me to spend with you in your word and everyone else here, Lord, that was able to do that as well, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, help me to be able to deliver the words that you want me to deliver here this morning. Give us an understanding of this passage. Lord, help us to take lessons from this that we'll remember and that we will apply. Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not just readers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll go ahead with this first division. I've got two divisions this morning. The first is Mordecai disobeys the king by refusing to bow down to Haman, creating a crisis for God's people. And that, of course, is Esther chapter 3. And then our second division will be Mordecai encourages Esther to risk disobeying the king to save her people. And that's chapter 4. So let's go ahead. We'll go with the first division here. This week's lesson opens about 4 years after Esther has been made queen and after Mordecai reported that conspiracy. I don't know if you recall that. You know, we talked about that, or Jeff did last time, I'm sure. The conspiracy against King Xerxes. And you'll recall at the end of the last lesson, Mordecai, who, of course, is Esther's cousin and adopted father, had discovered that two of the king's officials, guards, were plotting to assassinate the king, and Mordecai had reported it to Esther, and then Esther, of course, had reported it to the king. Investigation was done, and they were executed. Now, 4 years has gone by, and as chapter 3 opens, we find Mordecai is apparently a judge at the city gates. Now, it doesn't say here that he was a judge. That's an assumption. Based upon the fact that Mordecai does appear to be one of the, quote, royal officials, end quote, if you see that. I hope you do have your Bibles open, by the way, to follow along. One of the royal officials, he's at the city gate in verse 2. And that was what the royal officials at the city gates normally did, according to secular historians. We're told that during the 4 years since chapter 2 ended, King Xerxes has appointed an individual named, quote, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, end quote. And he's been appointed to the second highest place in Xerxes' government. And we're told nothing more about Haman other than that the king himself had ordered everyone to bow down to Haman and honor him. And we then read, of course, that Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, even though the king had, in fact, ordered everybody to do so. And then, of course, we struggle with the question, well, why wouldn't Mordecai bow down? We read passages from 1 Samuel 15, for example, about this king of the Amalekites, whose name was Agag. Of course, Saul had been ordered by God to exterminate the Amalekites in battle, but had spared Agag. And then we saw how Saul actually lost the throne as a result of that. God disciplined Saul for his refusal to carry out this order to completely annihilate the Amalekites by tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David. So this was a significant historic event in Israel. But now, you know, but also within the kingdom of Persia, there was a province named Agag. You know, and so it's possible that Haman was simply from the province of Agag. And he wasn't an Amalekite at all. You know, personally, I think that's highly unlikely. There are a number of clues that indicate, to me at any rate, that Mordecai's whole reason for refusing to bow down to Haman was that he was an Amalekite. And I think the first major clue that we get was actually found in Deuteronomy 25, which we read this week. And, you know, Deuteronomy 25, if you look at it, is a chapter in the law of Moses, which is directed at judges. The whole chapter is really directed at judges. It begins, it says, when men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent, condemning the guilty. And then it goes on for 15 verses, and it does nothing but describe different factual scenarios and how the judges should decide those different factual scenarios. And then you get to verse 17, the last verse, and just completely out of nowhere, it takes this surprising twist and it says this. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. I think that's important. When the Lord gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. You know, think about this, you know. I couldn't help but think, you know, like if I went to judge school, if I was a lawyer that went to judge school, and you're reading these passages directed to judges, and you're a Jewish judge, and you come to a passage like that at the end, I mean, you'd never forget that. You'd wonder, why is that in the judge rules? This thing about Amalek and wiping out the Amalekites. And I couldn't help but, you know, just pondering that in the last couple of weeks, I was thinking, you know, this could be kind of significant here. You know, it may have been designed by God. He put it in that spot to provide for the very confrontation that we now read about in this lesson. I mean, God certainly, with his foreknowledge, knew in advance that Mordecai would one day be a judge, be reading these instructions, and he would at some point be confronted with a decision of what to do when he ran into this Amalekite. And a lot of people may not otherwise have ever faced that decision like he did when the two were both serving the king in the Persian Empire in captivity. Now, some have speculated that Mordecai didn't bow down to Haman because Jews were not supposed to bow to pagan rulers. A lot of the commentators speculate to that, but that's just, I mean, Jeremiah, I think, dispels that notion entirely. In Jeremiah in chapter 27, verse 12, God there told Zedekiah, who was the king in Israel at the time, to bow his neck to, quote, the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, end quote. It says, if you read that whole chapter, you'll see what I'm talking about. So there was really no blanket prohibition on Jews in the captivity from serving the king or those who served the king. In this case, someone like Haman. And indeed, Mordecai had actually shown loyalty, right, to King Xerxes, by reporting the plot on King Xerxes' life. He had saved his life, this Gentile king, back in chapter 2, 4 years earlier. So I think we can eliminate, you know, a general belief that having, you know, that bowing to secular authorities was the basis for Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman. And if you do that, then it does infer that there is something personal to Haman. There's some characteristic of Haman that causes Mordecai to refuse to bow to him and to engage in what you might call, you know, disobedience to the law. I think additional clues follow that indicate, to me at any rate, that Haman is almost certainly an Amalekite. The whole narrative fits like a glove if we see it that way and we kind of reason our way through it. You know, first off, if Mordecai knew of God's command to Israel relating to the Amalekites, you know, Mordecai could easily have concluded that when God commanded Israel to, you know, quote, blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, end quote, and then later commanded Saul to entirely exterminate them, it would be completely improper for him, Mordecai, personally, to honor such an individual by bowing down to him. I mean, I can see where he could reason that out. Assuming Mordecai was a judge, he would certainly have been aware of Chapter 25 from Deuteronomy and that curious twist at the end of it, dealing with the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25 also said that the Amalekites were to be destroyed because what? They showed no fear of God when they attacked Israel at Rephidim. See, this attack by the Amalekites was particularly uncalled for. Historians believe that the Amalekites were actually a northern Canaanite tribe. And after Israel came out of Egypt, they traveled all the way south through Judah, all the way down into the desert to attack them for no reason at all. They are completely unprovoked. And so they represent the spirit of the Antichrist or anti-God in that they had no fear or respect for God or the people of God. I think that's so important. Once God told Israel to eliminate the Amalekites, the Amalekites likely knew that they had to eliminate the Jews or be exterminated by the Jews, right? It's one or the other. So it's highly likely that this divinely inspired animosity that the Jews were required to maintain against the Amalekites was widely recognized. So when Mordecai then is asked why he refused to comply with King Xerxes' order that all officials bow to Haman, he apparently tells them that he is a Jew. It doesn't say why he said it at that point, but that only makes sense then. He tells them a Jew. He's a Jew. It says that in verse 4. The timing, then, of Mordecai's disclosure of his religion strongly infers that his being Jewish was the reason that he couldn't bow to Haman. Again, inferring that Haman was an Amalekite. It also explains Haman's reaction completely. You know, instead of simply wanting to execute Mordecai, we are told that he looked for a way to exterminate all the Jews throughout the entire empire. When he found out what? That Mordecai was a Jew. See, Haman likely knew that God's people were required by God to exterminate his people. So that to him, it was a great opportunity to eliminate God's people before they eliminated his. So all the facts were given, I think, support the notion that Mordecai refused the king's order to bow down to Haman because he was an Amalekite. The facts also show it's a cosmic life and death struggle. I think this is important to see. You know, just backing up from more of a forest perspective, initiated and originally by the Amalekites, who having no fear of God, embodying that antichrist spirit, that anti-God spirit, that kind of a worldview, trying to destroy God's plan of redemption by destroying his people through whom the Messiah was to come. We talked about it. I mean, I think this spirit still exists today. There are people out there constantly wanting to eliminate the Jews, right? God's people. We then see how Haman chooses a date to destroy the people by casting a lot. The Pur, as it was called. And the date that is selected is 11 months out. That was a strange thing to do. You know, I thought, you know, to give the Jews 11 months to react to the decree. But what a blessing really for Israel. And by the way, you know, do you ever see early notice of problems as great blessings? You know, most of the time we get so fast, so fixated on the problem, we never think that, you know, sometimes getting early notice is an actual blessing. I was visiting with a person recently whose child has rebelled. At 16 years of age, they're a wonderful Christian family. It's just torn their family up. And she, of course, never expected this kind of a problem. It hurts her deeply. But after visiting with her, it occurred to me that, you know, in a way, it is kind of a blessing to have a child rebel while they're still in our house, you know, rather than 10 years later, when they're out living on their own, maybe far away, and we have very little impact or influence on their lives anymore. It gives us an opportunity, you know, to pray about it, to seek counsel and things like that. It can be a blessing then to have that early warning so that we can at least be in a position to try to react and do something. There are many, many problems that come into our lives that we can thank God for early warnings of, you know. So you think of that. Whenever a problem confronts you, be thankful for any time that you are given to respond. Early warnings are a blessing. Well, Haman goes to the king and he uses half-truths about the Jews to get the king to agree to the genocide. Did you notice that? He says they are a people, quote, whose customs are different than those of all other people. Well, that's true. But then he adds, they are people who do not obey the king's laws. That was an exaggeration. Only the order to bow down to Haman was disobeyed, and that was by one Jew, only by Mordecai, not the entire nation. You know, by the way, you think about, you know, God's people should always be guilty, right, of having customs different from those of everybody else, of other people. I hope that we could all be convicted of that as believers, you know, being more loving, being more honest, you know, being more caring, merciful, sexually pure, grace-filled conversation, people of integrity, that kind of thing. Would you be able to be convicted of that? What about Mordecai? You know, was he at fault for the way that he handled the Haman situation? You know, I think he certainly had biblical reasons for not bowing to Haman in view of Deuteronomy 25:17 that we just talked about. But he would have had, I think he would have had biblical reasons to bow to him as well. You know, in view of Jeremiah 27:12, you know, God had told Judah's king to bow to the Babylonian king and to those who serve him. And Haman was serving a servant of the king. Mordecai was serving Haman, a servant of the king, I should say. So Haman fit the description of someone that the Jews were to bow down to. I think of today, how about our situation today? You know, I think this, it becomes very relevant. You know, we're told to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We're told that in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, you know, writing during the reign of Nero, one of Rome's most evil anti-Christian emperors ever. And he commanded his audience in Rome, in chapter 13 of Romans, to submit to the governing authorities. When is it not appropriate to obey the governing authority? I don't know of any real direct biblical passage that I'm aware of that really lays out, you know, when such disobedience is appropriate. But there are examples in Scripture where God did approve of it. You know, God was good to the midwives, for example, that disobeyed Pharaoh's order to kill the little Jewish boys because they feared God, it says there, back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 20. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rescued by God when they refused to violate God's command not to bow down to the governing, or the graven images, I should say. A very clear command from God, but a violation of the governing authority's law. But God rescued them. Peter and John, you know, they both refused to stop preaching the gospel when they were commanded to do so by Jewish authorities. And Peter told the governing authorities this. He says, we must obey God rather than men. Again, I think of us. You know, we are clearly commanded, right? We're commanded by Jesus to go make disciples of all nations. That requires the spread of the gospel. So I think when a secular law requires believers to violate clear commands from God, we are compelled to disobey that kind of a law. You know, I have felt compelled, since I became a believer, you know, in the practice of law, to share the gospel with my employees, co-workers, clients, at every opportunity. Steve, my partner today, he still laughs about the first time I met with him. I spent 3/4 of the time sharing the gospel and 1/4 of the time going through his resume. But, you know, and that may be illegal at times. You know, that may, there is some arguments that could be illegal, especially when you're the boss and you're doing that. But I always felt compelled to do it because I do believe that that is our responsibility, that we are compelled to share the gospel in spite of the fact that it may be illegal in the workplace to do that. I think we're compelled to do it in the workplace. I think the Bible requires that. And I think that command is so clear and it is so universal. But on the other hand, you know, I think we likely have a grossly inflated view, in America in particular, of what laws we are biblically entitled to disobey. You know, I read an article this week on the American Revolution dealing with this topic. And the author made a compelling case that you could never justify the American Revolution biblically. And he quoted different well-known theologians at the time in America that tried to justify it before the revolution. And the argument that they basically came up with is this, quote, we are only required to submit to the institution of government, but not the individuals who ruled. Well, it's really ludicrous. It's a ludicrous argument. You know, one of the things that makes it so ludicrous is just think at the time, the British king, he may have been bad, but he certainly was not as bad as Nero. When Paul wrote that instruction to the Romans in Romans 13 to submit to the governing authority in Rome. You know, such an argument would leave such a loophole in Romans 13, it'd be just meaningless. Say you can disobey anybody at any time. Because the government has to have individuals that govern, you know. Perhaps since America was born as a result of revolution, you know, massive disobedience, Americans, even Christian Americans, I think, fail to see sometimes that disobedience to the government is something that God is very much against. God is very much against disobedience to the government by his servants most of the time. You know, it makes sense. When you think about it, you know, as believers, we are always risking that civil disobedience of sharing the gospel in the places where the government may not want it to go, like I just talked about in the workplace. So I think God wants us to be meticulously obedient in every other way so that we cannot be seen as customarily rebellious, like Haman accused the Jews of being here. So we can't justifiably be called that. It may require that we drive the speed limit. Whether Mordecai was biblically justified in refusing to bow down to Haman is debatable. But the real point for us to recognize that we will face situations where we must decide whether God's word must, or whether God's word trumps man's laws, and we must be aware of some of the considerations, I think, to take into account in making that decision. I think there is one other consideration I haven't mentioned we need to talk about. And evaluating civil disobedience is just simply, you know, what is the method or the attitude that we employ in that disobedience? And I think out of this text, one of the key principles to keep in mind is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, I think Mordecai could actually have been motivated by pride. We don't know that. In our human nature, it is hard to bow down to anyone. Since bowing was the issue, pride would always be a concern. We must always, I think, test our own motives when we're considering civil disobedience. Is there a pride factor involved? And then keep in mind that God does oppose the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the principle that I came up with out of all of this is the only biblically permissible way to disobey the government is to do it humbly when its laws clearly violate God's. The only biblically permissible way to disobey the government is to do it humbly when its laws clearly violate God's. Civil disobedience by Christians should be carefully reserved only for those cases where obedience to God's laws requires it, and then only done with humility. You know, I think Mordecai's disobedience was probably in kind of a gray area. Will you make sure that yours is not? You know, will you be meticulously obedient to the government's laws in every area that you can without violating God's law? And before violating any law, will you search your own heart for pride? One thing we can see is that disobedience, this disobedience that is manifested, can result in consequences and unforeseen circumstances far beyond what we would ever dream. You know, Mordecai may have thought that he was risking his life by this disobedience, but never expected that he'd be risking all of the lives of the Jewish people in the entire Persian Empire at the time. So any form of unnecessary civil disobedience should be meticulously avoided so that we as believers don't create a reputation of being anti-government in our attitudes and make it harder then to actually share the gospel when we do need to violate the law. Second division, Mordecai encourages Esther to risk disobeying the king to save her people in chapter 4. In chapter 3, we learn that the annihilation edict was actually issued on the 13th day of the first month, setting the annihilation date exactly 11 months later, the 13th day of the 12th month. So the edict actually was issued the day before the Passover lamb was to be killed according to Exodus 12. So if you were living in the Persian Empire and you were Jewish at the time, the people would have actually been taking care of the lamb. The Passover lamb. See, the law required that they take the lamb 7 days before Passover, they'd bring it into their house, fall in love with the lamb, and then it was much more meaningful when that lamb was sacrificed for them when they had to cut their throat at the end of the 7 days. So they had the lamb with them at this very time, taking care of it every day. And then they were to kill it on the 14th. The Passover, of course, was, you know, celebrated God's miraculous delivery of the Jews from Pharaoh in Egypt. In Moses' day, the celebration of Passover would have immediately focused the Jews' attention on their need for God to again deliver them from a king who was bent on their destruction when they received this edict right during that time when they're taking care of the lamb. Well, of course, Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes and he mourns, loudly and bitterly, it says, in front of the city gates, but couldn't enter it because we're told in chapter 4, verse 2, he had these clothes, these sackcloth and ashes clothes. Esther, I think completely clueless, thinks Mordecai apparently bought the clothes maybe at the wrong consignment shop or something, and so she sends him some new clothes to wear. She thought that was the solution. We see that in verse 3. Mordecai, not surprisingly, he refuses to accept the new clothes, so Esther then summons Hathach to go find out what Mordecai's problem was. And Mordecai gives Hathach the full report, including a copy of the edict itself, and he tells Hathach to explain it to Esther and to urge her to go into the king's presence to plead for mercy for her people. And Hathach does as instructed. I thought about that. What a mercy, you know, to have a Pella that would do that right at that time, go back and forth. And then Esther responds by essentially telling Mordecai, no, can do. The king has a law that says anyone who comes into his presence uninvited is to be killed, unless the king extends the gold scepter to spare the intruder's life, and the king hasn't invited Esther for over 30 days. Mordecai then sends what I think has become one of the best known, probably, responses in all of Scripture. It begins, he says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. You know, I love how our questions hopefully brought that out for you to see what he's really saying here. Mordecai is pointing out to Esther, he's saying something like this. He's saying, listen here, sweetheart. You know, this edict includes you. You are condemned by it because you are a Jew. If you wash your hands of this problem, you're going to die anyway. So you got no chance unless you go to the king. See, that's what that really meant when he said that. And that was a pretty persuasive argument. It was a negative argument. Mordecai then gives a faith-based argument. He gives a different one. He says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family are going to perish. It will perish. I don't know where Mordecai got the information that Esther's family would die along with her if she was quiet. But Mordecai really expressed confidence that God would save the Jews. His confidence was faith-based. In other words, he knew that God had made these promises, for example, way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that were literally being carried out, and that Israel had become a nation as God had promised and said it would, that it had gone into captivity as God had said it would, and that, you know, God brought it miraculously out of captivity of the 400 years in Egypt, which Israel was celebrating right at that moment. And God gave it the law of Moses, and he described in Deuteronomy 28 to 30 the entire future history of Israel. And it was all happening, just as God described. But see, there were some of the things, like in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, and then like Zechariah that we talked about a couple weeks ago, these future promises, these restoration promises that had not yet occurred. But none of these future promises, none of these blessings could be fulfilled if God allowed Haman's edict to annihilate the Jews to be carried out. So Mordecai concluded, therefore, that God's word and his promises made it clear that this edict was not going to be carried out in its entirety. So he knew deliverance was going to come from somewhere. Then comes the rest of his message in verse 14. He says, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai was saying that God is going to fulfill his promises to a future Israel. We know that, but we don't know how. But it's highly likely that it is to be through your actions, Esther, because you are uniquely situated to serve God's purposes where you are at. No one else is so uniquely situated, and that is not likely to be an accident. God is very likely to have orchestrated your unique position, Esther, for just this moment. And so that actually leads me to my second principle. See, God orchestrates events to uniquely position his people to serve his purposes at just the right times. God orchestrates events to uniquely position his people to serve his purposes at just the right times. I think that's so important to us today. You know, see, each of us is like Esther. You know, we may even have gotten to the point we are right now in our lives by lots of bad decisions. Sinful decisions. Stupid decisions. You know, Esther did things that may have been sinful that ended up allowing her to be queen. She likely violated the law of Moses by marrying the non-Jewish king if she didn't marry him. God actually used her decisions, however, even the sinful ones, to orchestrate events that put her in a position where he wanted one of his people to be at the right time. We're all like Esther in this regard. You know, we've all made decisions in life. We married or didn't marry, who we married, what education we pursued, how long, at what institutions, in what kind of majors, whether we had children or no children, how many, what jobs we took, what clients we took on, you know, where we lived, where we vacation, what TV we watch. We could just go on and on, you know. And we make all of these decisions, and they are unique to us, to each one of us. And God can uniquely use each one of us because of these circumstances that we are then in. You know, the people in your life that you encounter as a believer are unique too. You know, maybe you run into BMW employees when you go get your car serviced because you got a BMW. I might go to see the Subaru employees, that kind of thing. It goes on and on. Your children's friends, you're uniquely situated to know them uniquely. See, God wanted Esther to take a risk for him with her relationship to the king that only she could do because she was uniquely situated. God wants you and I to take risks with our relationships with those that he puts in our lives to save theirs for eternity. And I shared with you a few weeks ago how I was at a birthday dinner a month or so ago, and I ended up sitting next to my sister-in-law, and we ended up having a spiritual conversation, and I kept thinking while I was there, you know, I am uniquely situated. Who else will ever be in a position to have this conversation with her right now? I knew I risked alienating her and my wife's entire family. They were pretty much alienated already anyway, but what good are these relationships that we have, you know, unless we're willing to risk them for eternity? But on the other hand, like I also shared, I think we have to be careful not to ruin those opportunities by careless, sinful behavior. You know, I also shared how I sent her a letter following our discussion. I prayed about the contents of the letter before I sent it and that type of thing. But then later after I sent it and I read it, I thought it was just filled with arrogance and pride. And I hadn't really dealt with that issue. You know, my own pridefulness. And I didn't see it before I sent it out. I didn't humble myself. Esther didn't make that mistake. You know, she knew that she was going to the king. I forgot that I was communicating with a lady who really is the queen in her universe. I mean, everyone we communicate with as ambassadors for God are the kings or queens, you might say, in their world, in the sense that they decide who they're going to believe, they decide who they're going to listen to, and they decide who they're going to give audience to. Esther fasted from both drink and food for 3 days. Why 3 days? I think that's about as long as we can go without drink. It symbolized her desire for God's protection was about as great as it could probably get. I think that was the symbolism of that. It doesn't say that she prayed, but again, I think that's a given. She knew how unique her position was. Mordecai had clearly explained that to her, that it was uniquely ordained by God. And she also knew that she was completely dependent upon God to orchestrate events that would spare her and her whole nation's lives. She knew how serious the situation was. You know, when we are engaged as ambassadors for God, think of how serious our work is. You know, we're dealing with encounters and relationships on which the eternal destinies of people will be affected. Every one of us are in those situations at times. You know, I think about this. When we saw it when it comes to evangelism a few weeks ago, temple building, God goes with us but not in lieu of us. In other words, we saw that, you know, we cannot save people without God, but God will not save people without human involvement, without our involvement. And God orchestrates these events around us. He puts us in positions to share the gospel, positions that no one else may ever be in. And he commands us to go make disciples, and he promises to be with us as we do that. Now think about this. See, in Esther's case, Mordecai had the restoration promises of God telling him that Israel would survive and be blessed in the future, even if Esther did not talk to the king. We don't have any such promise with our children, my sister-in-law, or anyone else. God puts us in touch with. We may be the last chance or the only chance that some people ever get. Their destiny may hang in the balance on whether or not we're willing to share when we're put in those positions. So will you keep this in mind in every relationship? Who knows but that you have come to your position for just such a time as this? And then humbly pray and act on it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons and how these factual scenarios can help cement these principles in our mind. Lord, I do pray as we leave here today that we will see that we're all in Esther's position on a daily basis with the folks around us. We have been uniquely positioned because of decisions we've made over our entire lives. And Lord, because of that, you're going to put us into contact with people that may have no other light in their life ever. Help us to act on that in Jesus' name. Amen.